Today I'll be reading from the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Before I give the reading, I'm going to ask you, if you're able to do so, to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word, and then I will read the text for this day. Heavenly Father, it is hard sometimes to do your will. But then again, we know you and you alone know what's best for us. You call us, you save us, you send us. We all have our specific missionary field. Some it's overseas. Who knows, maybe someday it'll be another planet. Literally, we do not know. But all we do know is we need to trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in you. Bless the reading of your word. Help us to be doers, not just hearers. And grant that this text will go forth with power that your word and your word alone contains, for your honor, for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteous of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if we confess your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture said, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all, the rich all who depend upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful is the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good joy. I'm going to add one verse here. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. May God bless the reading of his word, and may it go forth mightily this day. Amen.
Well, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Father, we praise you and thank you for your holy word. Thank you for this incredible message of good news to the world. May we be faithful. Father, I ask as we go before your word this morning and study it, and as I proclaim it, I pray that you would keep my words away from your words. But I pray, Father, that your words would go forth mightily this morning and speak to everyone here in a special way. I ask, Father, for the Holy Spirit's illuminating ministry to go before us. I also ask, Father, for his teaching ministry, as he teaches each believer here this morning. I ask, Father, that you would make us sensitive and obedient to that teaching. And may we act upon what he prompts us to do, whether it's something to add to our life based on your word or something that needs to be removed. So, Father, I ask that we would be doers of your word and not just mere hearers. We praise you and thank you that we can come before your holy throne of grace in seeking you to work effectively in our lives through the ministry of your word. And we know whatever growth is in us or in others, it's of you, for all increases of you. And we praise you and thank you for that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Romans, as you're reading Romans, it's been rightly called, I think, the blueprint of the Christian life by Warren Wiersbe. And just a natural flow of the text, you have a section that we're looking at, chapter 10, which is the whole section is actually 9 through 10, 9, 10, 11, which is almost a parenthesis. It's in the middle of, first you have 1 through 8 dealing with doctrine, dealing with teaching, dealing with theology, and then it seems to pick right up in chapter 12 and putting that teaching into practice. And right in the center of that, you have chapters 9, 10, 11. What are they dealing with? Well, they're dealing with Israel. What about Israel? If all can be saved, if all have sinned, what about Israel? So Paul deals with this in these chapters. I'm going to read for you a quote by Alva J. McLean in his outline to Romans. He says, the apostle might have gone immediately from chapter 8 to the hortatory section beginning with chapter 12. But a problem arises here which must be dealt with. This is the problem of the Jewish nation. To this nation, certain great messianic promises had been made. Now, according to Paul's doctrine, the Messiah has come, but Israel as a nation has rejected him. The Jew might therefore argue thus, either Jesus is not the true Messiah, or if he is, then the promises of God to Israel have failed. The problem was confessedly difficult, but the writer faces it boldly. Holding firmly to his doctrine of the Messiahship of Jesus, he sets out to vindicate fully the character and wisdom of God. The question in this section will be, why has Israel been set aside? And the answer will be, that he might have mercy upon us all. The discussion in this three parts, corresponding to the chapter divisions, in chapter 9, the apostle speaks of the divine sovereignty. The potter has a right over the clay. But to this stern doctrine, man will always raise one of two objections, namely, either man is not responsible or God is not good. In chapter 10, it answers the first question, the first objection, by laying all responsibility for his situation upon the Jew himself. Chapter 11 answers the section by showing the mercy purpose of God through all his dealings with Israel. And it's a brief overview of these three chapters. As we look in this, I think as we dig in here, you're going to really see the Jewish nature of the text. Paul uses a lot of Old Testament quotes within here, which we're going to cover by God's grace. Well, in his autobiography, Colonel Harland Sanders, anybody know who that is? Of Kentucky Fried Chicken. Famed, says that he was always a God-fearing man. In every venture, he gave God a tenth of his profits, yet he knew that if he died, God probably wouldn't take him to heaven. Worried, he traveled to Australia to a special church convention for the answer. He didn't find it. One day, Sanders was walking down a street in Louisville, Kentucky, when Reverend Wayman Rogers of Louisville's Evangel Tabernacle invited him to some evangelistic services. Several days later, Sanders went At age 79, he claimed the promises of Romans 10:9. When I walked out of that church that night, I knew I was a different man. All my tithing and good deeds had never given me the sense of God's presence that I knew then, he says. So there's many people today that you can meet, especially in our community here, you know, with staunch Roman Catholicism, who trust in their good deeds that perhaps they'll make it to heaven if they work hard enough and do enough good, that perhaps they'll be able to be on the right side of God. So where are they looking for righteousness? Well, they're looking for righteousness within themselves. And many of the Jews in Jesus' day did the same thing. They trusted in their own good works. They even trusted in their ethnic heritage. In fact, John the Baptist dealt with this, if you remember, when he said to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, he didn't mince any words. He said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones." So again, many were trusting in their own righteousness, and just because they were Jews, that they were going to be saved. And Jesus and John the Baptist's primary message was they needed to repent. They needed to change their mind about that. Change their thinking and align it rightly with God's word. It's not based on you or who you are or any work you've done. It's based on God's mercy and God's grace. And we'll see there's two different kinds of righteousness in our text. And I've titled this message, The Right Righteousness. And there is only one righteousness, and that righteousness is from God. Anything else is self-righteousness. Any righteousness generated by man is self-righteousness. Is not going to help anybody with their standing with God. God will not accept it. God will not accept any righteousness except of his own. He will not share his glory with anyone else. And when we're talking about righteousness and being right, it means rightly related to God. God is the standard of righteousness. So to be in a right standing with God, or to be a right relationship with God, is to be righteous. And my friends, the only way to do that is it's only appropriated through faith in Christ, the righteous one. He is the righteous one. So we'll look at righteousness is received through Christ as Savior in these verses. Specifically, going to focus on 5 through 15. But let's look at the first 5 verses here, where Paul really is bringing them to consider Christ as Savior. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Paul has a deep desire for his brethren. I mean, so much so that he even says in another text that he was willing to be condemned to hell for the sake of the nation. Moses said a similar thing as well. But Paul's heart is for the unsaved Jews. And the Jews may have hated him and persecuted him for his views, but he expressed biblical love for them, sacrificial love, and a heart for them. And he wanted to tell them the truth. And we notice here too, in chapter 2 and through 4 is the Jews' heart. Look, it's, "For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness." What's that? Self-righteousness. Their own righteousness, not submitted to the righteousness of God. You know, throughout Scripture, God says there's one way. You don't approach me the way that you want to approach me. He is a particular God. And we see that throughout all Scripture. When the time he reveals himself as Jehovah or Yahweh to Moses, what did he tell Moses? "Moses, take off your shoes, for you are on holy ground. You don't approach me the way you want to. You approach me the way I say to you. There's a particular way you need to approach me." And the same is true throughout the Old Testament with the tabernacle. There's one way to enter, and there's a specific things you had to do to enter. Well, today there is only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. You can't meet God on your terms. You meet God on His terms. And God will not accept any self-righteousness. In fact, He says in Isaiah, our righteous deeds are what? But filthy rags. And it's nothing about the deeds themselves. And often, I know you've heard this before. If you have a better illustration, let me know. But it's like if Hitler were alive today and he brought chocolates and candy to the nation of Israel. Is there anything wrong with the chocolates and candy? No, but it's who it's coming from is innately evil. And that's like us trying to offer good deeds before God. They're filthy because who it's coming from. The only thing God will accept is His righteousness, not ours. But these the Jews, they had a zeal for the law. Paul could count himself among them as being enthusiastic. Friends, you know, Matt, you know what? It doesn't matter how enthusiastic somebody is. It doesn't matter. What matters is what? If it's true. It doesn't matter how much something somebody believes. The only thing matters is it true? Augustine said, "It is better to limp in the right way than to run with all your might out of the way." In other words, enthusiasm, zeal, doesn't help you if you're going in the wrong way. So this is a wrong righteousness they had, and it was based on works. They were willfully ignorant of God's ways with respect to justification. They failed to recognize that God, that He works justification on the principle of faith. They viewed it was on a principle of works. And the only faith, the only righteousness that God will accept is the righteousness of His own Son. It's by faith in the person and work of Son. The Jews sought the contrary. They sought to establish a right standing with God on the basis of law keeping, law works of righteousness. So they actively pursued righteousness in themselves. And God won't accept that. And you know what we see here too is that Paul is asking them to consider Christ as Savior. And that's something that we need to plead with others, is to consider Christ as Savior. It doesn't matter how zealous you are, is it true? And Paul, throughout Scriptures, reasons with people. He tries to persuade them. And I think we need to, too. This is true. Why is it true? Because it's God's Word. It's reliable. It's self-authenticating. And Jesus made a statement about truth, didn't He? In John 14:6, He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, I ran into somebody that used to attend here, and that person, I let the person know, you know, that we miss that person, and that we love that person, and that we're praying for that person. And that person told me that person is looking for truth, trying to find truth. Well, that's a good thing. Look for truth. Consider Christ. Either he is true or he's not. Either he is truly the Son of God. Either he's truly 100% God, 100% man. Either he is true, that either it's true that he died for your sins and rose again, or it's not. Either he is, like he said, the way, the truth, the life, or he's not. And like C.S. Lewis, famous Christian, said, either he is a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord God himself, but you can't just lump him aside and say he was a good person or a good teacher. He is either who he said he is, or he's not. He is either the way, or he's not. I would proclaim he is who he said he is. And I would proclaim that he is the only way. But people have to have the right facts that Jesus is the only way, that Jesus, the God-man, died for your sins and 3 days later he rose. That is the gospel message that God uses to save people. And you do need to mentally assent to those facts. You do have to acknowledge those facts to be true. But that doesn't save somebody. But the Jews do need to change their mind. They have to acknowledge these facts, that you're not saved by works. You're saved by grace through faith. And righteousness received through Christ as Savior. It's only through him. One must first consider Christ as Savior. Secondly, one must commit one's destiny to Christ as Savior. And that we see beginning in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's not by works. In fact, he's the one that obeyed all the works. He obeyed the laws that we could not obey. For the Jew, he must be seen as the end or termination of the law. Jesus must be seen. There is no more law. What's the clearest sign that the law was ended? The veil. Yeah. The access to the Holy of Holies was rendered in two, showing direct access to God had been made available to who? From who? Jesus. And in Hebrews, he is called the veil. He is the direct access. According to Romans 7, 1 through 6, to be in Christ means we've died to the law. All of its righteous demands have been met through the life and death of Christ. He lived a sinless life under its demanding, and he qualified. He met all its demands and came to the cross as a pure, spotless sacrifice substitute for us. He obeyed everything that we could not. In Colossians 2, 13 and 14, Scripture says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us." What's that? The law, which was contrary to us. Why was it contrary? We could not keep it. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Having nailed it to the cross. Trust in Christ is the one and only condition for justification or to attain true righteousness. And true righteousness, again, is only from God. It's the right righteousness. Verse 5 says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. This is the same reference as earlier in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Hypothetically, God would accept a man on the basis of law keeping if that man could continuously keep it completely, and no man can. You know, when I witness to people, that's what I use, is God's law, the Ten Commandments. Why? Because it shuts every mouth. I don't have to ask somebody if they ever told a lie. Usually I just say, how many lies have you told? And most people can't count them. They can't even number them. They're countless. And then I ask them, well, if you tell lies, what does that make you? A liar. And then thief. Most people think, well, thievery is only when it's something of value. It doesn't count if it's a paperclip or downloading music or taking some coins from my mom or dad's purse. Yes, it does, because it's not the amount, it's the act. And besides that, even coveting is sin, right? So this, the desire of someone else's goods, is already a violation of God's standard. And Jesus said, if you look with lust, you committed adultery in your heart. Think about every single time you've looked with lust. That is a violation of God's command to not commit adultery. Because God judges the heart, not just the actions. And how prevalent is that today in our society with pornography? How prevalent is that today when I'm just watching some nice kids' family show and a commercial about deodorant comes up, has nothing to do with deodorant, and it's explicit sexually. Why? Well, it's an affront to God. That's breaking his commands. And people watch this in films. It's a peep show. It's like they're looking through somebody else's window. And friends, there's one that's even sanctified by the world. And what is it called? Soap operas. Right? It's pornography. People in bed. And that's adultery of the heart. If you're not married, that's fornication of the heart. And every one of those is a sin against God. Blasphemy. How often do you hear that? How often do you hear people taking God's name in vain? It's so commonplace. Taking the God who created them. And we should be thanking him for every breath, every heartbeat that we have, and dragging his name through the mud, and just using it as a sentence filler. Well, we know from Scripture, God's word says that you will not hold him blameless who takes my name in vain. We know from Scripture that God's word says that all liars and thieves and fornicators will have their part in the lake of fire. So no one can meet that standard. We should all fall short, which that's what Scripture says, right? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none good, not one. No one seeks after God. We all fall short of that standard. So this is a hypothetical that if somebody could, God would accept it. But no one can. Why? Because we're innately corrupt. Because there's something wrong with us. In fact, when you apply the law to us, there's nothing wrong with the law. It's holy and good, as Paul says earlier. But our sin nature reacts to it. and has devastating consequences. That's why the just need to live by faith and not by the law. So one must, to attain righteousness received through Christ Jesus as Savior, one must commit their destiny to Christ as Savior. What I mean by commit is that word believe there. See, the word believe, we need to make clear to people, it's not mental assent. It's a transfer of trust. It's an unreserved reliance upon the person and work of Christ. So it's not enough just to give mental assent, but you need to. You need to believe that it's true, that Jesus died for your sins and 3 days later he rose. You have to actually trust in that with your entire being, which we're going to see. Verse 6 says, but the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That was to bring Christ up from the dead. So do not say in your heart, in other words, do not follow this course of action. Faith does not ask man to climb up into heaven. That is to bring Christ down. The incarnation has already occurred. Paul may be addressing Jews' issue of the rejection of Messiah here. Faith accepts the fact that he has come. The abyss here is most likely a reference to abode of the dead, which is explained in the next verse. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. That is too unnecessary. This is the resurrection, and it's so essential to the gospel. When Paul lays out the gospel in 1 Corinthians, so he said that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. And that he rose 3 days later according to the scriptures, and he was seen. Friends, when we're preaching the gospel, we need to be preaching. It's not enough to say Jesus died for your sins. You need to include the resurrection. That's what separates Christianity from all other religions. We serve a living God. There was an empty tomb. A dead Christ saves no one. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Omar Selassie is dead. Jesus Christ is alive. So these two doctrines here, the incarnation of God, God becoming a man, 100% God, 100% man, and the resurrection, these are core doctrines to Christianity. You cannot leave them out. Verse 8 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The word here is reference to the gospel and the necessary response which he is about to explain. It is near in the sense that it's available, it's accessible, it's understandable, and was found in the essence in the Old Testament scriptures. We see that, Isaiah 53. There is the gospel. The word of faith is the whole gospel message of the person and work of Christ. And he says, which we are preaching, Paul and the other apostles and his fellow workers in the gospel continuously preach this gospel message, and so should we. We should be out gossiping the gospel. That's the only time you're going to hear me say that gossiping is okay. Go out and gossip the gospel. And then I'll tell you what, come back and tell me the good news of the gospel. Tell me how you've had fruit over that, how God has opened doors. Share that in our Wednesday night service and prayer time. You know, I'm going to give you a charge like I gave them on Wednesday night. I want you just to focus on one person in your community, one person. Start praying for their salvation. One person that you see regularly, start praying for that person every day. Tell others to pray for them. Just one person in your life, I want you to see come to Christ. Just one. One person. And then start discipling that person. You know how long discipleship is supposed to last? How long? For life. Yeah, for life. That's right, Wolfgang, for life. So one must commit one's destiny to Christ as Savior. Notice that in verse 4 it says, and you will be saved in the person and work of Christ. Belief in the resurrection of Christ is essential for salvation and presupposes belief in his death. Talking about his name is belief in his death, burial. It's what he does too. Spiritual salvation or deliverance is in view here. With the heart. Here we have the proper order given. God must prepare or open the heart. Remember in Acts 16, Lydia, the seller of purple? What did God do to her heart? He opened her heart so she could receive what Paul was saying. If we look at the order here, it says, if you confess, the idea is literally agree. And what is it to believe? That Jesus is Lord. What's interesting is in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, everywhere that Yahweh is mentioned, it's translated in the Greek Kyrios, which is the word that we have in the New Testament, Lord, Kyrios. I believe what we're dealing with, specifically talking about the Jewish nation here, it's Jewish in flavor, the context. And the idea is that you must believe not that he is master of your life, like some people would say, you need to make Jesus the Lord of your days, but you need to acknowledge that he is Jehovah. You need to acknowledge that he is Yahweh he himself. He is the I Am. That's what it's saying. If you confess or agree that he is Jehovah of the Old Testament, and then believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confession is here put before believing because in Deuteronomy, the mouth had been named before the heart in the order of experience. But we know that faith, of course, precedes confession. Someone is saved and then they confess Jesus. And that's what we have in the next verse. If you believe with your heart and then confess with your mouth. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For with the heart, again, that's our control center. That's our entire being and trusting it to who Jesus is and what he did for us. This will result in the right righteousness, a right standing with God. Being rightly related with God, being in a relationship with God, a right relationship. Again, confessing is the idea of agreeing with, homologeo. It means to say the same or to agree with. Verse 11, speaking of whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Speaking of Isaiah 28:16. And then, of course, In verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a quote from Joel. So there's a lot of Old Testament here in the text. Some would take this text and say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, you need to confess with your mouth. You need to say this prayer. It has to be verbal to be saved. But look at the next verse. How then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? What's the order? You have to believe. You have to transfer your trust to the person and work of Christ. If you do that, you'll receive righteousness, God's righteousness, which is the only right righteousness. And there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord overall is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they not believe in? How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? God uses human means to deliver this gospel message. That's our job. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Preacher literally means teller of good news. You have good news. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for your sins and 3 days later he rose. And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Friends, you've been sent. You've been sent by your Lord Jesus in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Acts 1:8, you're to be his witnesses. And you're sent by this church. Part of our church covenant is that we obey the Great Commission. As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel peace, who bring good, glad tidings of good things. You know, we're going through on Wednesday night, we're going through the tail end of looking at angelology and studying angelology, and we're on the tail end looking at Satan. And one of the things that in spiritual warfare, in dealing with our enemy, is that the armor of God, and the armor of God includes what? The preparation of the gospel peace. And I think the idea is that we're always looking to everyone as one for whom Christ died. We're always waiting for that opportunity to preach this good news. Well, let's pray. Let's pray that God would continue to cultivate here at First Baptist Church a culture of evangelism and a culture of discipleship. Personally, I have not seen anybody come to the Lord outside of this church, well, besides jail ministry, 3, but actually in my normal day walking and doing things around the community, I have not yet. So I have that one to pray for. And I'm praying for one too, just normal engaging within the community, outside of ministry, where everything's ministry, but just doing my day-to-day normal things, pumping gas, going walking at the Vogel, and I'm going to encourage you to do the same. Just one. Pray for one, that God would give you one. If you don't have somebody on your head right now, I do have somebody. If you don't have somebody on your head, ask God to give you somebody that you can start praying for. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word's clear. And Father, I thank you that as fallible as your communicator is, Your word is mighty. And I thank you, Father, that you still use the ministry of your word to touch lives. And I just pray that would happen today, Father, that you would work effectively in the lives of your people and cultivate here at First Baptist Church a culture of evangelism and discipleship. I pray, Father, that you would give each one a burden for somebody that they see often in their day-to-day lives. And I pray, Father, that you will open a door and give an opportunity for the gospel, and that you would show fruit of that, of your gospel, and that you would give them opportunities to come alongside that new believer and disciple. And just praise you and thank you for all that you do and all that you will do, in Jesus' name. Amen.